Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We honor your glorious name. We honor the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for his name is wonderful. He is marvelous. We thank you for him. Thank you for revealing him and his testimony to us by your Spirit and by your word. And Lord, we pray now for grace to abound as we go into your word, seeking understanding of the gospel and what you have given us to know and to believe about your Son and what he has accomplished in our salvation. Lord, we pray for help. We pray for understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, we are back to Galatians chapter 3. And I hope to finish this chapter today. And of course, we can always come back and refer to some of the things that have already been discussed in the chapter or even previous chapters in the next teachings. But today we hope to go through the rest of the chapter, and that will be verses 22 to 29. And it's going to be a lot of teaching as always, because the church assumes to know the gospel. People assume to know the gospel just because they go to church. And as a result, we have people who have been sitting in the pews for 20, 30 years even, who still don't know what the gospel is. Yes, they can spell the name of Jesus, but they don't know what the gospel is. And there are many pulpits, many pastors who are in the pulpits who still do not know what the gospel is. And so they come and tell people all kinds of foolish things because they just don't know what to tell people about Christ. But we did not learn Christ that way. We open the scriptures and we let the scriptures make the arguments for us what we are to believe. And if what we believe is contrary to what God has said, then we have to repent. It doesn't matter if what you believe has been in some confession of faith for 400 years. It doesn't matter. We still have to repent back to the truth. For God is no respecter of the traditions of men, and he abhors, he hates the traditions of men that make his word of none effect. And so we'll go to Galatians 3, verses 22 to 29, and this is going to be from the KJV, where Apostle Paul writes and says, "But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. We were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And that is the word of the Lord. And for our sermon title, I have titled this message, "No longer under a tutor." No longer under a tutor. Objections, objections, and more objections to the gospel of free and sovereign grace by even those who claim to believe in justification by grace alone, by faith alone, even by Christ alone. People don't want just grace to be grace alone. They want grace that is mixed with law. They want a grace that is mixed with something else. And law is their spice that they add to flavor grace. But to test to see if people actually believe and understand what they are saying about the gospel, ask them if the true blood bought believer one who is born again by the Spirit of God is still under obligation to do the law. And you'd be surprised that you get a resounding yes. People say, oh yeah, of course, they are still to do the law. Why is that so? Because people are still infatuated with doing the law, and people are still ignorant of what the gospel actually is. Sin infatuates men and women to think that they are actually doing the law. They think that Jesus died to help man's best efforts to do the law by themselves. But that is far from the truth. Jesus did not come to help us to do the law, so that we could do the law ourselves. We could not do the law because we were born in Adam. One who is born in Adam cannot do the law. Jesus came to redeem us from the law, to set us free from the law, to release us from the law so that we may serve God in the newness of the Spirit, the newness of the gospel, not by the oddness of the letter, the oddness of the written code, the oddness of the law. Do you understand that? So the issue is not whether we do not serve God, as many misrepresent the gospel of free and sovereign grace, but by what means we do that. The issue is not whether the believer is to serve God or not. The issue is how do they now serve God in the context of the gospel. And Paul says the law is not the means by which we serve God in the context of the ministry of the gospel. The gospel itself offers us a better and more excellent way to serve God. And so to say that one believes in grace alone and that Christ fulfilled the law is to say one is not under the law that Christ died to fulfill. Because to be saved means to be found in a different covenant other than that which was mediated by Moses, the Ten Commandments. Let me repeat that again. You have to understand this. To be saved means to be found in a different covenant other than that which was mediated by Moses, and that covenant was the covenant of the Ten Commandments. The one who remains under the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses, is not saved. The law cannot talk of grace and faith, because salvation is only of grace alone and through faith alone, and the law is not of faith. The scriptures clearly tell us that the law is not of faith. And so the one who puts themselves under the law can never please God, because God never justifies anyone outside his grace. So it is doing theological gymnastics to say the covenant of the law was a covenant of grace. That is not true. The law pronounced a curse. It always pronounced a curse on everyone who did not continue in all things to do it. That's what the scriptures say in Deuteronomy 27:26. So it is amazing to me that the majority of the professing church world does not know that the Ten Commandments are the heart of the covenant of the law. The Ten Commandments are the heart of the covenant, the letter that kills. And they do not understand the theological significance of these matters with respect to salvation. They do not understand that the Ten Commandments are the two tablets of stone that were in the Ark of the Covenant, that these commandments are the very ministry of death and condemnation, that these commandments formed not just a convenient list of do's and don'ts, but that they were a covenant that came as an unbreakable unit. They came together with the other 603 rules to make a total of 613. Do you understand that? And that this covenant of the law was not the covenant of our salvation. The covenant of Mount Sinai, of Mount Horeb, was not of our salvation. And so it had to be fulfilled and it had to be displaced. And then it had to be replaced by a more superior ministry in the blood of Christ. And people don't know, the church does not know, that this covenant of the law and its rules were completely fulfilled and were set aside by the obedience and condemnation or death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ suffered. Christ was condemned because of the very covenant of the law. And Christ, when he suffered, he established a better, a superior system of spiritual government and reconciliation between men and God. A spiritual system that is mediated by faith and the working of the Holy Spirit. You see, people cannot conceive of obedience actually happening without a list of commandments. But it is to their shame. They are still thinking in fleshly terms. Still thinking as natural men, not as born again men. And I'll give you an example what the church is doing. It is like someone not believing that there are now cars that actually drive without gasoline. Because all they can think of is a gasoline or diesel engine. They have never heard of a Tesla, an all-electric vehicle that runs 100% on battery charge, on electrical charge, and does some things better than the conventional combustion engines with zero emissions. People want to see the exhaust fumes. They want to smell the gas, because that is how they can only conceive of a car, and that's the only way that they've ever conceived of a car. But a Tesla does not emit any fumes, and you do not need to put gas in it. It doesn't even have a gas tank, and yet it is a better way of travel. You don't stop driving, and neither do you stop traveling. What you're doing is you are driving differently. You still have to travel from Columbus to Cincinnati, but you are getting there with a different kind of vehicle. And so the gospel of grace does not say, stop serving God, or let us sin the more that grace may abound. No, it gives a sinner a better and safer way to serve God. A better way of serving God, and that is the situation that we are finding in the church with respect to people not wanting to give up the combustion engine of the law. And it is a bad situation because it strikes at the very core of the hope of the gospel. God has already said the law is not the vehicle for you to ride on to get salvation or to walk in your salvation. But what are people doing? People are getting jumper cables, long jumper cables, so that they can jumpstart the law vehicle that Jesus already put in the junkyard. Why? Because they miss the smell of the diesel. Even though the smell of the diesel, the exhaust fumes, are not good for their health. The law is not good for your spiritual health. So why go back to it? If we cannot answer accurately and scripturally what the function of the law was and is discontinuity on the believer of the gospel, then we can't say what Jesus actually accomplished. And so our hope is built on sinking ground, on sinking sand, on shaky ground, and we are to be pitied of all men. If Moses still stands, then Jesus failed in his mission, and we are still in our sins. If Mount Sinai still stands between you and salvation, you and Beulah Land, you and the heavenly city, then you are in great trouble. Because how shall you command your way through Mount Sinai? How are you going to command your way through this mountain that thunders and smokes? How? But we know this. Isaiah 26:7 says, the way of the righteous is smooth, or upright one. Make the path of the righteous level. Make the path of the righteous level. The Lord has made the way of the righteous level. Mount Sinai has been flattened out like a pancake for the righteous. Hear what Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:13-16. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time hoarded my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I'll destroy and devour at once. I'll make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their ebbs, and I'll make the rivers islands, and I'll dry up the pools, and I'll bring the blind, hear this, by a way that they knew not. I'll lead them in paths that they have not known. I'll make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. That's wonderful. That's wonderful testimony. The Lord has made with the law the mountains and hills. And he has led his blind people by the way that we have not known, the way of grace alone, the way of faith alone. He has made the crooked things straight. And those who do not understand the power of the Holy Spirit and the provisions of the new covenant are quick to charge. They are quick to come and say that the new covenant cannot hold on its own without being propped up by the clutches of the law of Moses. That's essentially what you are saying, my friend. When you take the believer back to Moses, all you are saying is this. You are saying that the new covenant needs clutches from Moses for it to work, for it to produce salvation. That's what you're saying. You are saying Christ is insufficient to perform and accomplish salvation all by himself. You are saying that the new covenant has no power to maintain the sinner by its own resources that Christ has poured into it. So the issue here is not really that anyone is obeying the law, because we know that no one is obeying the law. There's no one who has ever obeyed the law other than Christ. You can't say you're obeying the law just because you're talking about it. Talk is cheap. You have to do the law, and you have to do it continually, and you have to do it perfectly. And the law can never be obeyed without being sinless and without dying on the cross and receiving the just judgment of God. So no one has ever obeyed the law other than Christ himself. So to say one is doing the law is saying one has capacity in themselves to propitiate the wrath of God that comes because of disobedience to the law of God. But remember who we are. We were born in Adam. So we are already born rebels. And many people think that buying Christmas cards, birthday cards for their loved ones, is actually doing the law to God's satisfaction. They actually believe that. And that, my friends, is a very low view of the law of God. And because of that, people have a low view of Christ and his work, because they think that they can easily do the things that Christ did. They think the work of Christ is something that can be replicated with a CD duplicator if they just put in a blank CD of themselves.
they think they will begin to do the law as Christ himself did. So to continue to claim that a believer is under the law is downplaying, is undermining and depreciating the work of Christ, and downplaying the power of the Holy Spirit to bring and work obedience in the ones that Christ has redeemed. The law could not help a sinner because God never gave it to help a sinner. And so God brought his own son, and his son brought the Holy Spirit. And so people come up with the argument that says, oh, we are still under the moral law because it is eternal. And that reasoning is not taught in the scriptures. It is just an invention of religious men who are refusing to submit to the gospel. Because when they say that, what they're claiming or what they're saying is that the gospel is insufficient to keep the sinner if Moses is retired. They are saying that the Holy Spirit is not able to make the sinner righteous without the law. When one claims that the believer is under the law, they are acknowledging that they do not know what they are talking about. Ultimately, that's what they're saying. They are saying they do not know what these things are about the gospel. They are showing that they are not aware of the reality that is the Holy Spirit, that he is the new principle of obedience in the life of the redeemed. They are showing that they do not know that the Holy Spirit has power to convict a sinner without using Moses. The Holy Spirit, my friends, is God. He is the Almighty God, and God can convict anyone even without using the law of Moses. The Holy Spirit can convict you of spitting gum in the parking lot. He can convict you even in your sleep or in your dreams. And I know what I'm talking about. If the Holy Spirit is not able to convict you by himself and to keep you by himself, then you may not be born again. You can't be helped. There's no reason to give you or anyone a false hope that you are born again when you continue to hold to a testimony of the gospel that is contrary to that of the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures. Why would Paul spit thunder and lightning at the Gentiles if their error of adding law back to Christ was innocuous, if their error was harmless? Why would he do that? Would this not be something that he would be happy to hear, that the Gentiles were now doing the law? If Paul was of the same mind as the modern day church in their confessions, he would not have rebuked the Galatians for their error. He would not have done that. He would have said, you guys are so good. You guys are doing well. Keep doing what you're doing. But no, he was not impressed by this effort, and so he tore them off. But here is the understanding. The Galatians had been bewitched by the Judaizers to add Moses to Christ, to add the law back to the gospel. And that seemed innocent and God-honoring. But by adding something, even as simple as circumcision, the Judaizers were bringing a different gospel. The Judaizers were bringing God's people not just under circumcision, but back to the covenant of the law. My friends, you have to hear this. By adding the law, they were not improving Christ. They were taking away from Christ. They were defiling the work of Christ. They were changing the terms of salvation. By adding law, they were saying Christ was not good enough. They were saying his recipe of salvation was not good enough. Grace, not good enough. The nail-scarred hands and feet of Christ, not good enough. His blood, not good enough. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not good enough. they needed Moses to bring in more spices for Rachel Ray on the Food Network show, that she can mix them up for them and make Jesus more tasteful. Why this foolishness, my friends? Because people are ignorant of the nature of the covenant of the law. They're ignorant of the nature of covenants. That the law is a unit, and because of that, it cannot be broken down into convenient pieces that fit our church and our confessions. And so people are bewitched by false gospels that come and add good things to Christ. You see, to change the terms of the gospel, you don't have to add anything bad. You only need to add something to Christ. And so a lot of people are bewitched by their false gospels because they're adding what they deem to be good things to Christ. One, my friends, one does not have to add bad things to Christ to mess up the gospel. Just add. Add whatever you want to add, and you are holding to a false gospel. And whatever is added is saying what? It is saying Jesus alone is not sufficient to meet all the needs of the sinner. You are saying Jesus Christ, all by himself, is not good enough to meet the salvation needs of those that are in him. They are saying Jesus Christ is a deadbeat dad, a deadbeat husband who misses his child support payments and is kindly having his wages garnished because he's so behind on his payments. But Paul denies such a gospel, which is no gospel, that he calls another gospel, which is no gospel. Paul has told the Galatians that they receive the Holy Spirit not by the works of the law, but by the working of faith. The works of the law and the working of faith don't go together. They are opposed to one another. Paul told them that they were justified by grace alone, by Christ alone, and they were not to seek perfection through the law. They had started by faith, and they could not seek to be perfected by the flesh, and that is by going back to the law. For the faith that connected them to Christ was good enough even unto their sanctification. But we hear the constant refrain that we are still under the law. We are still under the moral law. And so to work their trick, they come up with the theology that eternalized the law and says, oh, the moral law is eternal. And that is high sounding. And that is high sounding to many religious ears. But I tell you, it is high sounding nothing when that testimony is weighed by the testimony of the true gospel. This is what you're going to find in the scriptures. Christ is he who is eternal. The gospel is what is eternal. The covenant of Christ is the eternal covenant. The covenant of Christ is the eternal covenant. Because the eternal purpose of God was in the gospel. The eternal purpose of God was in Christ. And the law was only a means to the realization of that eternal purpose of Christ. The law was only an instrument, was only a means given by God to help us see the mystery and manifold wisdom of God as he unfolded it, as he unveiled it in Christ, in the person of Christ, in his incarnation, that is, in his coming in human flesh, in his humiliation, and in his glorification. And Paul says, the one who ministers the Holy Spirit to the church, does he do that by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious answer is that, no, he does it by the hearing of faith. And my friends, these are very clear distinctions that are being made for us. And yet people will come and will turn all this understanding on its head because they hold the traditions of man in higher esteem than they do the word of God. Faith was always the principle that pleased God in his people. And so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, it was credited, it was imputed to him as righteousness. And it is they who are of the same faith of Abraham who are called the children of God and are children of Abraham. And only those of faith apart from Moses are blessed with faithful Abraham. And so those who put law into the equation of their standing and living before God are under a curse, because the law curses everyone who does not continue to do all things that it says to be done. But Christ was cursed for the believer already. Christ was cursed on the tree of shame, and so we die to the law through the law. We die to the law through the condemnation of Christ. And that is the only hope for the believer. And the believer who has received this message through the conviction of the Holy Spirit does not need the law of Moses anymore. The grace of the gospel constrains them. It works effectually and powerfully in them by the Holy Spirit to cause them to do and to will for God's good pleasure. But Paul says in Galatians 3:11-12, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. The just shall not only be justified by faith, but they shall also live by faith. They shall be led by faith. Why? For the law is not of faith." The law is not of faith. No, you did not hear what the text says. The text said, the law is not of faith. Let me say that again. The law is not of faith. Did you hear that, lawkeeper? The law is not of faith, and that which is not of faith can not please God, because it is looking for merit. It is looking for justification outside what God has provided in his Son. Do you understand that? The new covenant is the covenant of faith, because it was established by the Son of God. The blood of Christ is of faith, because it causes us to look to Christ alone for our standing before God, and that pleases God. Grace alone is of faith, because it causes us to look to Christ alone for our justification and our sufficiency before God. The law is not of faith, and the man that does them shall live by them. You're not going to be double dipping in Moses and in Jesus. Paul says, if you double dip, then your default position is going to be the law, not Jesus. The law keeper, if they are double dipping, shall have to seek their justification from their own law keeping, because they deemed Christ not good enough, and so they have to be guided even in their day-to-day activity by their obedience to the law. But the gospel person, the saved person, the true believer lives by faith, and the unbeliever of the gospel lives by the law. And I did not make up anything. That is some clear understanding for anyone who is paying attention to a plain reading of the text. And we are going to go with the text, not the traditions of men. The inheritance of the gospel was by promise. God made it to Abraham by promise, anticipating the coming of Christ. The inheritance, life, eternal life, righteousness, were never of law. The law did not produce these things. It did not have the resources to produce these things, because God did not design to bring these wonderful blessings by the law, but by Christ. So the promise of the gospel was made by a covenant that was superior to the law. And a covenant cannot be set aside. The terms of a covenant, once it has been established, cannot be changed willy-nilly or when it is convenient for us. No, a covenant is a legal document that does not admit of change. And so the law is a legal document. It cannot be changed to fit our programs. And in like manner, the covenant of grace does not admit of change to accommodate our additions. There are no amendments that can be made to the covenant of the law or the covenant of grace. Do you hear me? There's no 10th amendment. There's no 19th amendment when it comes to these covenants of God. So we can't try to smuggle in some portions of the law into Christ, into his covenant, because when we do that, we are changing the very nature of that covenant, which covenant God established in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you see the folly of dragging Moses into the covenant of grace, the covenant that is in the blood of Christ? God gave us life and righteousness in a covenant that was ratified in Christ before the giving of the law. The law is a baby to the covenant of grace and was only introduced as a road sign to say, a road sign on the highway of salvation to say, grace, keep going this way 1,000 more miles. Keep going this way. Salvation, keep going this way. Forgiveness of sins, keep going this way. For holiness, keep going this way. You have not yet arrived yet. Keep going until you see the one who is hung on the cross, the one born of a virgin, the one who shall die and resurrect according to the sign of Jonah. If you see him alone or by himself, then you are good for eternity. You have arrived at your destination. And we know this even with our GPS. When we are going somewhere and we put the directions, and once we get to our destination, the GPS knows to stop talking. It knows to stop giving directions when one has arrived. And so the law knows to stop giving directions once it has taken one to Christ. But you see, the law is the tutor to Christ. It knows the directions. It has the coordinates. It has the address to get to Christ. The law knows that. But it knows that once it has taken one to Christ, it's time for that woman who talks to shut up. So if you keep hearing root recalculation in your gospel hearing, then you have not reached where Christ is. And yet the church is busy rerouting God's people away from Christ and back to Mount Sinai. And that is bad gospel teaching. So the law was added because of transgressions to increase the transgressions, to account for our sins, and to shut up all men under sin so that all would have nothing to stand on before God. And if they have to stand only in the righteousness that God alone freely gives to them so that his Son would receive all the glory and honor in bringing all of God's sons to glory. Hear what Paul says of the Jews, speaking to their rejection of Christ and God's sovereign purpose in their rejection. The Jews did not just reject Christ. God was behind their rejection of Christ. Hear this. Romans 11:28-32. As concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching election, they are beloved for their father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. These are kind of complicated mysteries of the gospel and a lot of weaving back and forth. And Apostle Paul is arguing and saying, well, the Jews have rejected the gospel. They rejected Christ not because of their own understanding, but because God was working in their rejection of Christ. It's God who caused them to reject Christ, that the gospel may go to the Gentiles. God was behind it. So he says, for God has concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. So you see what the text is saying? It is saying God is he who actually took responsibility for the disobedience of his people and said he concluded them, he committed them, he shut them up in unbelief. Now you will not hear this said in the pulpits across the country, across the world, because the charge would come again and people will say, so are you saying God is the author of evil? And someone will say again, well, they resisted God by their free will. God really wanted to save them, but they just overpowered him. No, that's not true. That's foolish talk. What did the text say? The text said it is God who concluded the Jews in disobedience of the gospel. It is God who did it. It is God who concluded the Jews in disobedience, in unbelief. And that is a sovereignty action, not a free will argument. But why did God do this? So that he might have mercy upon all. And by the same reasoning, it is God who concluded Adam to unbelief, so that Adam would sin, so that God would have mercy to all who are in Christ. You see, the fall of Adam was a sovereign action of God, not a work of man. Adam did only that which was ordained for him to do, and that which was empowered for him to accomplish, and he could not do otherwise. God delights in showing mercy, but he can't show mercy where there's no sin and where there are no sinners to whom he can show his mercy. Therefore, sin was a necessary instrument to the project of showing mercy. Salvation is a project of God in Christ to demonstrate his mercy towards those that he gave to Christ. So sin was necessary to produce the people that God would come and demonstrate his mercy on as vessels of mercy or vessels of honor. And so with that understanding, we will now go to our text in Galatians 3, and we're actually going to backtrack and begin from verse 19. Verse 19 to 20 reads and says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions, to bring the knowledge of them, to diagnose and to expose the sins. And so in Romans 3, 19 to 20, we hear Apostle Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Every mouth has to be stopped. Every mouth of the children of Adam has to be stopped. And there's only one way to make the mouths of man to stop. To stop bragging and boasting. And it is to charge them all as guilty of a crime that they have no ability to redeem themselves. A crime they can't bribe their way out. A crime whose payment is ridiculously high. It is impossible to pay even if they owned the whole world. And that is the point of sin, my friends. That is the point of sin and law. They work together to imprison the sinner to hopelessness and desperation. So if you had leprosy, you could not cover that from anyone. You could only say what? You could only say unclean, unclean, and you'll be locked up. Locked up in a leper colony, in a leper village somewhere where nobody came to see you and nobody came and touched you. The law condemned you as unclean. And remember, leprosy was a type of sin. And so the law condemned you as unclean, as untouchable. But then, guess what happens? Jesus shows up. And you see Jesus, and you say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Well, you see, there's none who does not have leprosy who could ask Jesus to make them clean. You have to have leprosy, and you have to acknowledge your leprosy for you to say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then what happens? Then Jesus touches you and your leprosy and says what? I am willing, you can be clean. Jesus touches you, the one who could not be touched because of your leprosy. Jesus touches you, the one who could not be touched because of your leprosy. And that, my friends, is glory. That, my friends, is grace. And that, my friends, is the gospel that we preach. When you say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You are now speaking the language of humility, not of boasting. All these people who claim to do the law, who claim to have chosen Jesus, are essentially saying the same thing. Their leprosy has not yet been discovered to them by the law. They have not yet been taken to the leper colony, to the jailhouse by God himself, so as to reveal their leprosy. To say, if you're willing, you can make me clean, are words of someone who has been humbled by leprosy, humbled by sin, and condemned by the law as unclean, who only now see their hope in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Hear the testimony of the Syrophoenician woman. Matthew 15:21-28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. My friends, God's way of salvation is to give men things that they have no power to overcome. And so he put a burden on the Syrophoenician woman, the burden of demon possession of her daughter. This did not happen by accident. Demons are there to do God's bidding, to work that weakness again. They are part of the infrastructure of imprisoning people to God's glory. The woman has been imprisoned. She and her daughter, they have been shut up to a situation that Jesus alone can help. She comes to Jesus, or God draws her to Jesus, and she asks help from Jesus, and Jesus ignores her because he does not need her, and he is showing her who is in control, who is in charge. Because you see, a lot of sinners, they don't understand that Christ is he alone who is in charge. But yet, this verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Jesus calls the woman a dog, and the modern day church, if they were to hear that, if they were to be called that, they will be in uproar, and they will be looking for another pastor, looking for another church, and Jesus would have no more job. He will be on the street. I'm telling you. But let's hear what happens. Let's hear the testimony of Jesus to this woman. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Let it be done to you as you desire, as you have requested. And the daughter was healed from that very hour. And sin was God's way of making all men guilty before him so that none would boast. And the law is what brings the key to lock all men up and then throw away the key where no one can find it but Christ alone. And in this desperate condition, one can only come out who cries for grace and mercy, not their own goodness. And that is the point that is not being understood in its fullness when it comes to the function of the law. The law brings the knowledge of sin, the knowledge that you are in a spiritual jailhouse because of Adam. And because of that, it is impossible and it is too late to try and appease the law by doing it. Such an effort is a useless one. It is a vain one. And so Jesus is putting the woman in a place, locking her up, shutting her mouth up, so that she can say what? Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She does not call herself a German shepherd, not just a dog, but a little dog, a chihuahua that Paris Hilton puts in some little doggy satchel on Rodeo Drive. She has to come to her own confession that she is a little dog. She is but a little dog. A dog that is so little, it's not even good for hunting. It's only good as a pet. A dog that can't cook food for itself, but only waits and eats that which falls off from the master's table. That falls off from the master's table. The breadcrumbs. And when we see that we are but little dogs that only eat from the crumbs that fall from Jesus' table, then we have arrived. Grace has arrived and the law has finished its work. And Jesus' table is a good one from which to come and get some free crumbs. It is a good table under which one can sit wagging their tail waiting for the next drop. So salvation is only but crumbs that fall from Jesus' table. He is all that. He is all that glorious. So dogs that realize that they are little dogs who go to heaven, for dogs follow their master and they sit underneath the table waiting for the master to drop some crumbs for them. Jesus, my friends, accepts all that bring such testimony to him that they are but little chihuahuas. Lord, have mercy on me. I am just a little chihuahua. Verse 20 of Galatians 3. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. The law had a mediator, was mediated by angels and Moses, as a conditional covenant in which God promised life to everyone who perfectly continued in all that was written in the book of the law. But the covenant of grace that had the promise was of God alone, mediating life and righteousness through Christ. Christ alone being the condition and surety of that covenant and salvation. Christ alone being the mediator of that covenant, standing in for the sinner. So Paul says, verse 21, Galatians 3, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And the objections that are raised against the gospel by those who want to do the law are always, if that is the case, then let us sin the more that grace may abound. If that is the case, then the law has to be against the promises of God. But no, the law never contained the promises of God. Righteousness was never to come by the way of the law, but by way of Christ. Righteousness and life could only come by Christ, because salvation and righteousness are about the exaltation of Christ. If these things came by law, then that would exalt you and Moses. And so Christ alone has to be exalted in bringing these things, not you and Moses, not us and Moses. So because God determined to exalt Christ, Christ alone shall be exalted in salvation. And that is why Paul is going mad, he's going berserk at the Galatians, because they are being put under a scheme of salvation that compromises the preeminence of Christ in all things. Verse 22, Galatians 3, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Scripture here is saying the law. It's saying the law has confined all under sin. It is shut up under sin. It is shut up all men under sin, that the promise of life and righteousness would come by way of faith in Christ. The law shuts everyone under sin, so that all gates of escape are shut and leaves only the gate of faith open. And that is the only gate, that is the narrow gate that many do not see. The gate that God purposed to open for us unto salvation. Jesus is the way. Jesus is that gate, that narrow gate that alone allows for a sinner to escape from that which they were shut up under. Shut up under sin and condemnation. So it is only those who believe in Christ, not just anybody, that will grab hold the principle of life and righteousness that is in keeping with God's design in Christ. So trying to do the law then is a way to sidestep Jesus. It is a veiled attempt to neutralize or take away the glory of Christ, who stands alone as the truth, the way, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. To try to do the law is to sidestep Jesus. That's the whole point. But God will have none of it. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. But then Paul says, but before faith came, before Christ came, before the gospel came, we were kept under guard by the law. See, the law keeps one under guard until the faith which would afterward be revealed. So do you see that there is a grand scheme of salvation? These things have their pieces. They have their times and functions that we're preparing for the arrival of Christ, the arrival of the gospel. So when we absolutize the law, which was but a servant, to Christ, we show that we do not understand the unfolding of the mystery of Christ in the gospel. That's all is happening. So in the light of that, what was the function of the law? Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The overall job description, the summary job description of the law is that it was a tutor. It was a disciplinarian. It was a schoolmaster. It prepared the way for Christ by teaching the knowledge of sin, increasing sin, and exposing sin, and locking up a sinner in helplessness to a system of religion that had a poor sacrifice and a weak priesthood. The constant offering for sin was a teaching of the law to say, that is not good enough. But you have to wait for a better hope to be introduced to you in Christ Jesus. And so Paul goes and borrows this idea of the tutor, the pedagogos, from the Greco-Roman culture to illustrate his point. The pedagogos was a servant, a slave who worked for rich folk. Rich folk who had an inheritance to pass on to their heir. But the heir was only but a child who needed to be schooled in matters of sonship, in matters of heirship and royalty. And it was the function of the pedagogos to teach, to discipline and protect the child from about age 6 or 7. But it was only up to a particular time, a time that had been set or appointed by the father. Usually in that culture, it was about 14 years of age, the puberty age. And at this age, they graduated. They had their graduation ceremony, and that graduation marked that they were no longer under the tutelage or authority of the pedagogues. They had ended their marriage, as it were, to the pedagogues. It's almost like we have babysitters. Well, we don't have babysitters to teach our children to have an inheritance, but they are watching the baby whilst it is growing. But you can't have a babysitter watching your 25-year-old son or daughter. If you still have a babysitter for your 25-year-old son who is graduated from college, then you have issues. You have a lot of issues as a parent. So this is what is happening. Once the child had reached the age of maturity and they had this ceremony that elevated their standing to sonship, and that meant that they now had authority over the father's inheritance. And this point also marked their freedom from the governors and tutors. So this was a very important event in the life of the heir. And so we also were heirs in Christ to our God who owns all things. But we were children who were under the elements or the rudiments of the world, the law, without the knowledge of Christ. But what happened when Christ came, when the gospel came? Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We have to say that again. After faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. No, I think there's someone who did not hear what Paul just said there. And I'll read that again. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. That is some clear teaching. This is as clear as it comes. We are no longer under the tutor. And that tutor is the law. If Christ has come, we cannot continue to be under the tutor, as the confessions are telling us, trying to smuggle in the tutor under the guise or camouflage of saying the law is eternal. That is just a ploy to smuggle in Moses through the back door to continue his tutelage on those who have already graduated in Christ, when Paul has just told us that we do not report to Moses anymore. We don't have a babysitter anymore. We don't need sippy cups anymore. Paul says, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." The child who had reached the appointed time of maturity, the time that was stipulated by the Father, had become a son. But the believer does not become a son because of some age requirement, but by faith. For the earthly inheritance in the Greek-Roman culture, one got their full rights as a son on reaching the age of maturity, which was about 14 years. But the believer reaches the age of maturity by faith alone. Faith in Christ alone is what marks one's maturity and break point with the tutor. The one who has arrived at Christ by faith alone has been separated from the tutor. The law has done its job when it takes one to Christ. So we became sons by faith in Christ Jesus. So to be a son of God means to not be under the law of Moses. Do we understand what Paul is arguing? To be a son of God means one is not under the law of Moses. And that is very clear teaching. One cannot be both under the tutor and have faith and be a son of God. They are mutually exclusive. They don't mix. It is either they are under the tutor or they are now sons by faith in Christ. Those are two different ways of existence that don't mix. We have to understand that. It is either you are under the tutor, the law, or you are wholly standing on Christ and Christ alone, and through faith and faith alone. Verse 27, Galatians 3, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What was one of the marks of this celebration that marked the maturity of the child to sonship? Because Paul is still working that background. The son who had graduated to sonship was clothed with a gown. And that was the equivalent of graduation, of a graduation gown. That said they had met or satisfied all the graduation conditions. They were clothed with this gown, which I believe from my reading before some year or so ago, maybe 2 years ago, when I did this series of messages called "If You Have Believed in Jesus," part 1 to part 7, I talked about a gown, a special gown that was made, and it was a gown that was not worn by slaves, and it was designed in such a way that it was for higher society people, not for slaves. Slaves could not wear those kind of gowns because they needed to work. And when you put on this gown, it was not designed for anybody to use it for work. And by that saying, by that to say, the one who has graduated to sonship does not work even for their own salvation. They have already arrived. They don't need a gown that allows them to roll up their sleeves and go back to work. No, it's a gown of royalty. It's a gown for you to sit and kick back and relax. So they were clothed with this gown to say they had satisfied all the graduation conditions. And we see people when they graduate from college, they have their gowns that say what degree program they graduated from. And so Paul borrows that kind of thinking and picture and says, in like manner, we were baptized into Christ. Our being baptized into Christ is the event that had us clothed with Christ. We have put on Christ through our being baptized into Christ, being immersed into Christ by the faith of the gospel. Do you understand that? So Christ is now the gown that we wear to show that we have met all the conditions of graduation, all conditions of righteousness, all conditions of holiness. We have graduated in Christ. And the one who has this gown of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, need not be put back under the tutelage of the law of Moses. My friends, do you understand this argumentation? You have to understand this argumentation because it's very important to your salvation. Both these arguments are not being accurately spelled out to the church world. So one cannot be baptized into Christ and have put on Christ and then be taken back to the law. No, no. That is exactly what Paul is teaching the Galatians and the church today not to do. And so with that understanding, what you see is that the majority of churches are swimming in the Galatians heresy. And so Paul concludes the matter and says, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is also a text that is abused by the church so as to advance all kinds of agendas that are contrary to the gospel and Pauline teaching. And some people will not agree with me, but we have to stick with what the text is saying with proper understanding, okay? This is not about me. It's all about what God has said. Some use this text to say, it does not matter now what sexual preference one has. Everything goes, even in the church, because apparently, according to them, God does not care anymore. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that, my friends, is a false understanding of the text. It is a misuse of the text and Pauline teaching. This passage does not at all endorse sin and does not endorse sexual orientations that are contrary to the nature of God's creation and purpose. Secondly, this text is also used to say there's no more difference in ecclesiastical authority between men and women in the church. And that is to say, there's no more difference in authority between men and women in the church. And by this, some say men and women can now hold the same positions of authority in the church, like women can be pastors of churches whilst men sit in the pews. And my friends, if that was the case, if that was Pauline teaching, if that was the idea that Paul is advancing, he would not have written Titus and 1 Timothy, spelling out the qualifications of pastors, bishops, and deacons. The gospel does not eliminate gender distinctions. This text is not teaching us that we have no more gender distinctions. It does not eliminate gender roles either. It does not eliminate authority structures in the church either. Gender roles are maintained and are to be maintained. Gender roles and distinctions are to be maintained as long as we continue in this flesh because they continue to preach the gospel and represent the relationship that Christ has with the church. Women are they who are to be pregnant. Only women shall be pregnant. Whether they're born again or not, only women get pregnant. And yet the very same women who are pregnant, as far as the gospel is concerned, they have an equal standing as the man before God because of Christ. So I maintain, as Apostle Paul taught, that in the church environment, males are to be the ordained figures to lead the flock of Christ. And my friends, to be subservient in the context of the gospel is not inferiority. That is all coming from feminism. Those are ideas of feminism. being subservient in the context of the gospel is not a human rights issue. It's not inferiority that is being advanced. Christ himself was subservient to his Father, and yet the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. The fullness of God was in Christ, and yet Christ was subservient. Christ humbled himself. Christ humiliated himself. But what is Paul saying in the proper context of this epistle and the issues that he is addressing? Paul definitely is not telling us about church governance or authority in this text. He is discussing justification and the function of the law. So in the context of Galatians, in the light of the gospel, Paul is saying to Gentile believers, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no difference in them in Christ. There's no difference in their legal standing before God. So there's no need for the Gentile believers to be attracted to the law or to want to be Jews according to the flesh, thinking that they will derive some benefit, some advantage, which is not already in Christ, which they did not already have in Christ. Derive some advantage that would make them more acceptable to God or even to the Jews. Paul does not stop there. He says there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. The slave had no rights, but in Christ they were just as free before God as those who had never been enslaved. They all possessed the rights of Christ. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ that had been freely imputed to them. If Paul meant that slaves were free in the non-gospel sense of justification, then he should have urged them to rebel against their masters, saying to them, oh, by the way, you are free in Christ, so don't obey your masters, run away from them, because you are now equal before God. But Paul says, no. Slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So Paul then was not concerned here with blaring or trying to redefine the Gentile roles or calling roles. No, he was concerned with justification and how God saw his people who were in Christ. Both men and women, Jew or Greek, slave or free, were one at the foot of the cross. They stand before God only by the imputed righteousness of Christ, not by their ethnic extractions and not by their class. There's none who holds an advantage over one another. Why? Because grace has removed all barriers to equality and ethnic and class distinctions. Christ has leveled the playing field, because righteousness does not come by the law or by one's race or class. Do you understand the argument? The law does not benefit anyone. So be content to be in Christ. Trying to be a Jew has no advantage. Trying to be this person or that other person has no advantage as far as God is concerned. Be content to be who you are in Christ and as God has called you. And so to use this text for blaring male authority or gender roles and distinctions in the context of the church is not a proper use of this scripture. You have to do a lot of gymnastics with that scripture to come up with that conclusion. One does not have to be a pastor just because they know the gospel. Every true Christian should know the gospel and believe the gospel, because that's the only way that one becomes or is a Christian. And I am personally yet to find a church that is led by a woman that has ever stood on the truth of Christ and continued to stand on the truth. And this is how you end up with the Beth Moores, the Paula Whites, the Juanita Bynum, and the Joyce Meyer ministries of this world, this is the kind of text that they go to, and they put their foolishness in that text, and they come up with all these ministries that are no gospel ministries. But Paul concludes and says, verse 29, and that will take us to the end of our chapter, "And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So again, Paul qualifies what he is talking about. He is saying, if one is Christ, if one belongs to Christ, then they are Abraham's seed and are heirs according to the promise. So then Paul is discussing what it actually means to be the offspring of Abraham. Because the Judaizers were coming and saying to the Gentile believers, the Galatians, well, if you're going to be the offspring of Abraham, guess what? You need to add circumcision. You need to add law to Moses. Do you get that? But he comes and says, no, to be the offspring of Abraham is to have the faith of Abraham. And they who are of the faith of Abraham are the heirs according to the promise. And these things happen not because of law obedience, because the inheritance is not of law, but of promise. And so these things happen due to grace alone, in what Christ alone accomplished. And that, my dear friends, is the understanding that I believe we ought to have about these matters if we are being faithful to the scriptures. So what do we say if we are telling the truth of the gospel? We say we are no longer under the tutor. Why? Because faith has come. No longer under the tutor, the law, because Christ has come. No longer under the tutor, because we have reached the age of maturity in Christ, we have graduated. No longer under the tutor, because we have been baptized and clothed with Christ. No longer under the tutor. Why? Because the tutor was only for imprisoning. The tutor was only for the knowledge of sin, but we died to the tutor on the cross. So what are we saying? We are saying, for I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That, my friends, is the testimony of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the tutor. Praise the Lord. I'm done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, thank you for this wonderful word that you've given us about the function of the tutor, the function of the law, and to tell your children, to tell your people that the tutor is out of employment. We are no longer under him. We don't go to him for advice. For Christ has supplied for us all things in him. In him, the city of refuge, we find all our supplies and our security. And we thank you, Lord, for this testimony that the promise has come to us by faith, because the promise, the inheritance, was not of law. If it was of law, we could never have life in righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for this testimony. We pray that it will go as far as you have determined, and that you grant ears to all who shall hear. May you be glorified in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.